Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians 5. We're going to get right to the text right out of the gate this morning in verses 13 through 26. This text has been our home for a number of weeks, and my hope is that it will be sort of well ingrained in your minds and hearts by the time we leave it, as we read it again and again each week as we study the fruit of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, in our section in verses 13 through 26. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The 20th century pastor and writer A.W. Tozer, some of you may have heard of him, he lived between 1897 and 1963. He passed away, of course, in 1963, noted, "A frightened world needs a fearless church. A frightened world needs a fearless church." I ran across this quote this week, and I was reminded of how thankful to the Lord Jesus I am to be studying through the fruits of the Spirit at this point in time. I was talking to Vicky about this a little bit earlier. And in this current circumstance in our culture, in our world, it has been good for my heart and encouraging to my spirit in light of the current events. The specific truth of this statement by Tozer, and even the bigger principle of what he was after here, is so very relevant, family, and is consistent with something we've been talking about for the past few weeks in our study of the fruits of God's Spirit. A frightened world needs to see and experience the body of Christ as a people who fear Him, and who rest in His sovereign control and care for them, such that we as His people are at ease in the world, whatever the circumstances. To be clear, this is not a foolhardy or sort of or fatalistic courage, but a simple faith-filled posture toward life. A simple faith-filled posture toward life that rests in the total control and perfect plan of God in the events of this life. Now, to be truthful, I don't know the context of Tozer's statement or if he was addressing something particular at the time that he stated or wrote this, but the principle of this felt so applicable to me relative to our study of the fruits of the Spirit of God for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, because looking at the fruits of the Spirit, or those attitudes and heart orientations that God's Spirit produces in the hearts of those who have placed their faith in Jesus, has encouraged me. It's encouraged me. It's given me courage. It's encouraged me in my heart, and I pray that it's been encouraging to you as well. And some of you have shared that it has been. I'm so thankful for that. This section of our study has been a great reminder of what God is doing in me, in His gracious work of sanctification, and the ways that His fruit ought to be manifested in my life as a child of God. As I engage with my wife and with my children and with you all and with others in my sphere. And it's also caused me, and this is really the source of the courage that the Lord provides us, it's also caused me to look at those truths that undergird or that facilitate the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, irrespective of what is happening in the world right now. And we've looked at texts like Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, or Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 12, that speak to the eternal realities, the glories that Christ has wrought for us, that we are to dwell on, that we're meant to set our minds on, that we're to hang on to as the cause and foundation for our hope and encouragement. These things that God has done for us that can never be taken away from us because they are assured, by our Father through faith in His Son, Jesus. I don't know what that was. Lord, are you speaking to us? Yeah, it's okay. We'll take it. I don't know what's going on, but that's okay. And this leads me to the second reason why Tozer's statement felt applicable. As I mentioned some last week, and this does not need to be stated, we are living in a tumultuous and fearful time. And with that tumult and fear comes opportunity for the people of God. With that tumult and fear comes opportunity for the people of God. And it is an opportunity for us to simply be the people of God. It's an opportunity for us to simply be or live as the people of God. As Paul says to us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, make it your ambition, he says. Now get that, church. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. There's nothing fancy about this admonishment. There's nothing that looks compelling or particularly exciting here. I've joked with you all, it's not sexy. We're called to make it our ambition, our goal, something that we're driven with determination to do, to lead a quiet life, to attend to our own business and to work with our hands. This life, family, this life lived quietly, this life of attending to our own business, of working with our hands, Paul is saying here, produces, get this, this way of living produces the ability for us to behave properly toward outsiders. That is, that in both relationship and interaction, in what we say, how we behave and conduct our lives, the order of our lives, the peace and calm of them, the hope that they are filled with, and in provision. That is, in our ability to provide for ourselves because of our diligence in work. And even to have enough to share and be generous with others. We are able to have a voice by doing this. We are put in a position to provide for and serve others, and particularly those who don't know the Lord Jesus. And this kind of life, church, is rooted in, is facilitated by our apprehension of the truths of who God is and all that He has done for us. A life that grasps the reality that by faith in Christ alone, we have been made righteous in His sight, forgiven of our sins, adopted into His family as His sons and daughters, that we've been given abundant and real and eternal life. This is a life that is confident in the midst of life's storms, is fearless in the face of the terrors of this world, and is a life that can be conducted quietly, peacefully, and productively. See? When we read even simple texts like 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10, just a chapter later, we should find peace and assurance. But since we are of the day, as opposed to being children of the night, is the picture he's painting, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Now listen to this, you guys. Oh, it's so good. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Truths like these provide the foundation for us to live this way before the lost, to live a quiet life, minding our own business, working with our hands, being at peace. You see? Because we're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus, so that whether we are awake or whether we're dead, we live with him. These truths provide the foundation for us to live this way in the midst of an uncertain and broken and tumultuous world. And living this way will open opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, which we looked at in 1 Peter 2 last week, just quickly. And people are hungry, family, especially right now, for peace, for security, for meaning. What you're seeing, for instance, church, in Portland, and all of this political unrest, it's about bigger things even than just evil. Those people are looking for meaning. Now, they found meaning in wicked political agendas, but they're looking for meaning. They want to be a part of something. People are looking for meaning. They're looking for hope. A frightened world needs a fearless church. And I would add, it needs a church who is living the life that God intended his church to live, lives that are full of courage based in our faith in him and his strength, but also lives that are filled with the fruit of his Spirit. The eternal truths of the gospel, and this is the picture I've painted, or the illustration I've used, the eternal truths of the gospel are the fertilizer in the tree of our hearts that the Spirit of God uses to produce his fruits in our lives, irrespective both of the difficult times or the seasons of relative ease that we experience. And to this point, we've studied six of these fruits, which I want to review just quickly as we make our way towards studying the seventh fruit this morning and looking at faithfulness. Faithfulness. Number seven is faithfulness. But the first, and perhaps the chief among the fruits of God's Spirit, is love. And as with all the fruits, we've sought to let the Scriptures define for us, to the degree possible, what God means by each of these words. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. He is the author of these orientations in our hearts. He's the one that produces them in us. They are his fruit. He is the maker of all these things, and hence, he is the definer of them as well. And he's the author of Scripture and had a clear intention in communicating these things to us. And so, whatever notions we may have about these words, it's been important for us to subject those notions to the Word of God so that we have a proper understanding of them. And there is no concept, perhaps, where it is more important to allow the Lord to do the defining than with the fruit of love, or the idea of love. There are a few different words for love, you'll remember, in the Greek language, but the word here for love is the famous one, agape. It's the most frequently used word for love with regard to God's love toward us. Agape. Our culture uses the word love to describe emotions and feelings primarily. It's created colloquialisms like making love or falling in love. And in the world's ethic, you can even fall out of love. But as God defines and exemplifies it, love speaks not to sex or to sentiment or feeling, but to self-sacrifice and the service of others. In 1 John 4:10, we looked at a very plain definition of love by way of example when John writes, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God defines love by showing us how He loved us. And by the way, every time love is used in that verse, it's agape. God defines love by showing us how He loved us, by making an unfathomable sacrifice on behalf of those who did not care for or love Him, in sacrificing His own Son for us. By God's definition, then, love is a commitment to another's good that calls for the sacrifice of that which is most dear to us to see that good accomplished. This is important. Love's not a feeling. It's not an emotion, the way that God's talking about it. The fruit that God produces in our hearts is a commitment to others. It's a commitment to others, to their good, that calls for sacrifice from us, whether they deserve it or not. Loving others as God loved us, then, is to live sacrificially. It is to give of our time and our resources, and to be committed to that. To be inconvenienced. It is to be committed to others no matter what, spending our lives, giving ourselves away, laying ourselves down for the blessing and care of others. This is love. Joy. Joy is generally defined, just by way of review of each of the fruits we've looked at so far, joy is generally defined as a feeling of great happiness or pleasure. And we see this to be true as it is used throughout the Bible. However, in Scripture, the word is tied inseparably to the reality of God and who He is and all that He's done for us. And it is because of this that we can be people who manifest joy in our lives, even when circumstantially things are difficult. Because our feeling of happiness is not rooted in circumstance, it's rooted in eternal realities that can't be taken away. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9 illustrate this very principle. That though we endure trials, we rejoice, because the Lord uses difficulty in life to refine us and to prove the genuineness of our faith in Him, which results in the salvation of our souls and praise and glory and honor at His appearing. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, Peter writes, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever contemplated that? That when Jesus comes back, we somehow, in some insane grace, receive praise and glory and honor. How is this possible? And though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice. Why wouldn't I rejoice? When Jesus returns, I receive glory. You love Him. Even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Joy. We are meant to be people who are joyful because of these realities, you see. We have obtained, by faith in Christ and His work alone, the salvation of our souls, and hence we are to manifest joy as those who, church, ought to be the happiest people on earth. You realize we're meant to be that, the happiest people on earth. Peace. Spirit of God produces peace in His people. The word for peace in the Scripture holds the idea, if you remember, of binding together, and carries with it the idea of someone having it all together. This is not an emotion or a feeling, per se, but a state of being that is at ease and quiet and calm because everything is in order. And by that I don't mean, as we talked about, that every circumstance is in order. That's impossible. Most of the time, our circumstances are in disorder at some level or another. But my heart and my thinking are in order. Concerning God, His sovereignty over all things, His care for me, and my salvation in Christ. I have peace. I've got myself together because of the reality of God and who He is and all that He's done for me. Again, peace is a fruit that is based in my understanding of truth, of eternal realities, and it's produced by and given to us by God. Paul illustrates this principle in Philippians 4 by calling believers to pray and to lay, as we do each Sunday together, all of our concerns and cares at the feet of the sovereign Lord Jesus. And he says, this will bring us peace that is what? Beyond comprehension. It's beyond understanding. It's in defiance of circumstance, frankly, that comes and guards our hearts. Irrespective of the peril or difficulty we're facing in life, we are to be people whose lives are characterized by a calm rest in the protection and sovereignty and care of the living God. Patience. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger." This is descriptive of patience. And abundant in loving kindness and truth. Our God is slow to anger. He is patient toward those who violate Him. And He desires that we too, as His people, are slow to anger, slow to react, calm in the face of trouble and tribulation and difficulty, and especially when that difficulty is caused by other people. When we studied patience, we looked at the example of Jesus as described in 1 Peter 2, of the patient endurance of injustice and even torture and death as He quietly submitted Himself to the will of the Father in giving His life to save ours. Whatever we suffer, whatever trial we encounter in life, whatever the Lord allows for us by way of His instruction and discipline, this is again something that Vicki and I were talking about before we started this morning, we are to be people of patience. We are never meant to seek, and this is so important, I was saying to her, we might come back and study this together. We are never to seek, as God's people, escape or expediency in the trials that the Lord allows for us. He's allowing them for us for a reason. We short-circuit the work that He's doing in us to make us more like Him when we just try to get out of the difficulty, which is our nature, right? We're pain-averse. This hurts. It stinks. So I got to get out of it. More than that, actually, church, this is better. This is deeper. Our thinking is wrong about things that hurt. If it hurts, it must be bad. That's how we think. Speaking of even self-discipline and fitness, getting fit hurts like crazy. I'm 46, going to be 47. I work out at the gym diligently every week. My bones hurt sometimes now. As a young man, dude, it's like you're indestructible. Nothing hurts. I'm sore for days now, and stuff hurts. But it's good for me. Just because something hurts doesn't mean it's bad. We have immature thinking around this, especially in the church. We're to be people of patience, calmly, quietly enduring what the Lord allows for us. Asking Him, what are you doing, Lord? What are you trying to teach me? Refine me. Use this fire to make me more like you. This is meant to characterize our lives. Everyone else is running away from the lessons of life. As God's people, we go, no, we stay in it. The Lord's with us in this. He's allowing this for a reason. And then finally, last week, we looked at kindness and goodness. By the way, on these slides, at the bottom, I've just put my little sort of summarized definition of each of the fruits. If you want those, let me know. I can send them to you. Last week, we looked at both kindness and goodness. Kindness and goodness. And we looked at these two fruits together as there is a sense in which they are interrelated, if you remember. Kindness is simply the idea of having a tender concern for others. While the word for goodness here speaks to a moral and spiritual excellence that manifests itself in kindness. So kindness is the idea of a tender concern for others. Goodness is the idea of a moral or spiritual excellence that produces or manifests itself in kindness. There's a beautiful picture in the example of God in the ways that He has expressed His kindness and goodness toward us. God's excellence, His supreme virtue, His perfect virtue, causes Him to show kindness to His creatures. And Romans 2:4 tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. There exists in the heart of God a wealth of kindness, what Paul calls the riches of His kindness, a tender care and concern for people, even those people who have been utterly rebellious toward Him, people like you and me. There exists in God this kindness that, amongst other things, leads us, draws us to repent of that rebelliousness and sin and to turn to Him. It's a product of His kindness, His tender care for us. Titus 3 communicates this precise idea. Oh, I'm going to go back. Hold on a second. Let me see if it was there. Oh, it's on that slide. Sorry. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's a ton of theology in that verse, but what I'm wanting you to focus on is the reality that God's kindness appeared in the advent of His Son. And the result is our salvation, if we would but put our faith in Him. And this kindness flows from His goodness. This kindness flows from His goodness. And just as God is good and has been good to us, so we should be filled with goodness, filled with an honor and a purity and a virtuousness, a holiness, a seeking after holiness that manifests itself in a heart of concern and care for other people, that manifests itself in kindness toward others. You see that? We're meant to be virtuous, but it's not a ritualistic sort of, I've got these duties to perform. It's a heart goodness. And you know that because goodness is meant to produce tender concern for other people. Kindness. You see that? Kindness and goodness. God is good and kind, and we are meant to be good and kind. This is what it means, family, to live as the people of God. This is what we can do right now. These are the fruits of the Spirit that we've looked at to this point, and that brings us this morning then to faithfulness. To faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is Galatians 5:22. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, faithfulness is a relatively simple idea in terms of its definition. There's nothing remarkable about the Greek word here. It's the word pistis. Again, it's like sort of a Greek 101 term that we learn early on. Nothing remarkable about it. Faithfulness simply regards, the word just speaks to the quality of being or remaining loyal and steadfast and trustworthy. The quality of being or remaining loyal and steadfast and trustworthy. Now, the Scriptures are rife with declarations on the faithfulness of God. That is that quality in Him that is utterly trustworthy relative to His promises and his absolute steadfastness and loyalty to his people. The Bible declares this to be true of God, that he is utterly trustworthy relative to his promises, and he is absolutely, resolutely steadfast and loyal to his people. And as I read these, church, I want you to notice just some scriptures here. I want you to notice the declarations of the Lord's faithfulness as it relates to the surety that he will keep his promises, his covenants, and how he will complete the work of salvation and ultimate redemption in the lives of his people. Watch for this. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. There's just a declaration I started with of the faithfulness of the Lord. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who what? Keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. God's faithfulness keeps him from dealing falsely. He's trustworthy. You see? Just put that one up there. Awaiting eagerly, speaking to the Corinthian believers, Paul says, and this is right at the opening of his letter, he says that they are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at that again. Who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice in these verses the faithfulness of the Lord, church. God in his faithfulness, that is in his trustworthiness and steadfast loyalty to his people, will forever keep his covenants, that is his promises, with those who love him. He will never deal falsely because of his faithfulness. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, he has declared us righteous in 1 Corinthians 1 and in 1 Thessalonians 5. Here, I'll read that in a second. The word there is blameless. It's the same idea. He's declared us righteous, or he's made us blameless, and will forever confirm this before the Father on our behalf in his faithfulness to us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You see the connections? The Lord, family, is trustworthy. What he says is what he does. And for those who love his Son, he will preserve us complete. I love that idea. He will preserve us complete, blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus, because he is faithful to his children. This is our hope, church, that we needn't fear the return of the Lord Jesus when he comes to render the final judgment on sinners and on Satan. Why? Because he will preserve his people. That is going to be an awesome and terrible day. And yet we need not fear if we know Jesus through faith, because he will preserve us. And we can be sure of this because he is faithful. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God does all that he says he will do. By the way, when you look at prophecy, you can remember the faithfulness of God. He will do it. He will do it. It is an overwhelming thought, you guys, when you look at passages like this. I'm going to preserve you all the way to the end because I'm faithful. It's an overwhelming thought that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, is loyal to you, is faithful to you, is faithful to Michael, to Brian, to Holly, you see, to Trent. It is faithful to us. The God of the universe knows me and is loyal to me. He's got our back. If we love his son and have trusted in him for our righteousness and for our salvation. I mentioned at the outside of our time today that the eternal truths and realities of what God has done for us sit at the foundation of our capacities to manifest the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives, whatever our circumstances. And it strikes me that in the case of the fruit of faithfulness, the faithfulness of God is one of those truths that should embolden us. As Tozer said, a frightened world needs a fearless church. God is faithful, family. And because he is faithful to preserve us to the end, blameless in his sight, because the creator of all things is steadfastly loyal to us as his people, we need not fear anything. Faithfulness of God sits at the heart of Paul's series of rhetorical questions in Romans 8, which we've looked at in recent weeks. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are all glorious rhetorical questions. In other words, it's a question where he asks it and assumes you understand exactly what the answer is. If God is for us, who is against us? Rhetorical. Nobody. Who can be against us when God is for us? He's faithful to me. He's loyal to me. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. God is the one who justifies, who makes us righteous. Not people. What they think. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Not tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Nothing will separate us from God's love, from the love of Christ. Why? Because he's faithful. He's faithful. The answers to these questions is, of course, no one. No one can separate us from the love of Jesus because God is faithful, because he is unwavering in his determination to deliver on his promises. His faithfulness demands that he deliver on his promises. Now keep in mind, church, this is a fruit of the Spirit. This is a fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about the faithfulness of God, the perfect faithfulness of God. But this is a fruit of the Spirit. And that means that God is producing this kind of faithfulness in us. And it is meant to be made manifest in our lives for all to see, visible. God is faithful and he desires that his people be a faithful people. First and foremost, we are to be faithful to him. We're to be faithful to him. As believers, church, we are called to fidelity. You know that word, fidelity, faithfulness. It's a word we talk about in our marriages. We're faithful to our spouse. It means they are our spouse and no other. It We are called to be faithful to God, to fidelity to our Lord and Savior. He is the one and only Lord of our lives. And we worship and serve no others. Faithfulness. Now that statement, that He is the one and only Lord of our lives and that we worship and serve no others, that statement has a number of implications. But primarily it means that He truly is the master of our lives. This is a theological idea that John MacArthur fought for years and years ago. Lordship salvation. That to know God is to truly know Him, is to allow Him to be Lord of our lives. The master of our lives. Faithfulness to Him requires submission to His lordship over our lives and obedience to His commands then. Church, however odd or controversial it may seem to our world, we are meant to be unashamedly faithful to the God who purchased us with His blood, who gave His life so that we might be saved. Whatever it may cost us, obedience to the Lord will never cost us what it cost God to save us. Not even close. And hence we are to be faithful in our obedience to Him and in our heart orientation toward Him. He is the only Lord of our lives, and nothing should come before Him and the priorities that He has set out for us in His Word. Nothing. Nothing should come before Him in our hearts. No sin, no person, no activity. Nothing should have a higher place in our hearts than the Lord. We are to be faithful to Him. And secondarily, but tied directly to this, we are to be faithful to His truth. We're to be faithful to His truth. That is, that we are to be unwavering in our adherence to the truth of the Word of God. And this is difficult, family. The world has declared, and we are seeing the fruits of it in full and living color, that everything is relative. There is no right or wrong, but that which each person decides is right or wrong in his or her own eyes. There is no longer any objective truth. And stating that there is now considered bigoted and judgmental. The worst kind of evil that you can commit in our culture currently is to offend. Is to offend others by challenging them or declaring that what they're doing is wrong. Particularly if that evil has been declared sacrosanct by the culture at large. There are many examples of this, but two that come to mind immediately are God's design and boundaries for sex and sexuality and the killing of the unborn, to name just a couple. These are sacrosanct in the world. You do not touch those. You don't get to say, you don't get to have an opinion that runs counter to the cultural narrative about those things. There's just two examples. There's many others. Our origins as human beings. There's another one. Our world takes issues that God has spoken plainly about, church, that God has spoken simply and plainly about, and makes them complicated and convoluted and confusing such that if we are not clear about what the Bible says about life, about where we come from, about our purpose, about marriage and sex and money and the raising of children and the way to salvation and sin, if we're not clear on the simple truths that God gives us about these things, we will be lost in the morass of worldly philosophies and relativism, making up our own rules as we go. You are considered a rube to say that God created the world and the universe and human beings. You're an idiot. You're a caveman. This is what God says plainly. You want to know where you come from? Read Genesis 1. Read Genesis 2. Read Genesis 3. This is where we came from. Simple. You either believe that or you don't. You see? We're meant to know those things. However awkward it is to be faithful to that truth, it's what we're called to be faithful to. We are meant to be faithful to the clear truths of Scripture. It's why every week we stand up here as committed as we can be with all of my failings and fallacies and problems. I work to just declare plainly, this is what the Bible says. It's not pretty sometimes, makes us super uncomfortable, runs totally in diametrical opposition to what the culture is saying, but this is what God says. This is what God says, and so we're going to go after that. We're going to be committed to that. In our church anyway, this is what we're going to pursue, the plain truth of the Word of God. Being faithful to the Word, church, to the truth of Scripture, by the way, is inextricably linked to faithfulness to God Himself. You understand that? This is why Paul, you may remember, at the outset of our study in the book of Galatians, as he confronts the Galatian believers for abandoning, remember, he's dealing with them on a truth issue. They've abandoned the truth of salvation by faith alone. And they've done that by adopting the Judaizers' heresy that faith needs to be augmented with works, with religious duty, specifically adherence to the Jewish law, in order for a person to be saved. The book of Galatians is addressing a doctrinal problem, a critical doctrinal problem. And Paul notes that in doing this, that is in abandoning that truth, that salvation, that is our justification in the context of Galatians, the way that we are made righteous comes through faith alone, that by abandoning that truth, they had abandoned, he says, Him who called you by the grace of Christ. Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting the truth. No. I am amazed, he says, that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Paul is inextricably linking the truth of the gospel with God Himself. We are called to faithfulness to the Lord and to His truth, church. And God's Spirit produces in us the capacity for this. He produces the capacity in us to be faithful to Him and to His Word. We're also meant, family, as we close, to be faithful to one another. We're meant to be faithful to one another as God is faithful to us. Now, that doesn't mean... See, this is where we get screwy in our thinking. Faithfulness to one another doesn't mean that we coddle sin in one another, that there's no conflict or difficulty in our relationships with one another, and that we're just blindly loyal to one another no matter how we're behaving. That's not what we're talking about at all. But it does mean that if I'm in sin or there's a problem, Randy, as my brother, is loyal to going as far as I'll allow him with me in the journey to come back to righteousness and faith in adherence to the Word of God through faith in Christ, you see? I love you. I'm faithful to you, man. So let's do this together. Let's work on this together. We're meant to be faithful to each other as the people of God, as a church. It's why when there's need in the community of faith, we take care of one another. Not in a cliche way. No, no, no. My tree blew down, or I'm having a baby. Oh, here's meals. We're bringing a helping hand. We serve and care for one another. It's Brian's text. Many of you have sent ones like it. Hey, the storm just came through. How's everybody doing? That's a faithfulness. in our relationship to one another. We're meant to do this. This is how God treated us. And that same faithfulness is meant to be manifest in our lives. People should look at us, church, and see that we are faithful to the living God, we are faithful to His truth, and we are faithful to one another. This fits so beautifully with the idea of they will know you are Christians by your love for one another. You see? Faithfulness is all wrapped into this. When the world observes us taking care of one another in our faithfulness to the Lord, they go, wow, this is kind of amazing. It's what it's illustrated in the dinner club. How many people have ended up in this room with us at varying points because they came and observed us just eating with one another, in faithful friendship with each other, in genuine friendship with each other? It's a remarkable thing, you guys. It's part of what it is to simply live as the people of God in the world. There's nothing exciting about it exactly. It's not a fireworks show. It's a simple, quiet life, working with our hands, minding our own business. Filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. You see, these are the people that we're meant to be, family. I pray that it's been an encouragement to you to study these, and we'll continue on the next one next week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are so faithful. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies, your word says. You are faithful, God. You always keep your word. You do everything you say you will do. And we are and will be eternally grateful for this, because what you have said you will do for your people is you will preserve us complete until the end, blameless. Lord, we thank you. We will forever be thankful for this. Thank you for salvation through faith in Christ alone. That we don't have to manufacture a righteousness or perform. We simply come to you to seek righteousness in the perfect life and death and resurrection of your Son. Thank you for being faithful to carry out your plan of salvation so that we can have these blessings. And may those truths, Lord, the wonders of what you have done for us and the picture of your faithfulness embolden us and encourage us such that we can manifest your fruit in our lives, that we can be people of joy and loving service and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness in a world that feels like literally is falling down around us. Help us to be fearless, Lord. A frightened world needs a fearless church, Lord. Help us to be fearless in the face of these things, to be people who manifest the fruits of your Spirit in the midst of the chaos, that those who don't know you would see and find meaning and hope and salvation in your Son. May we as your people be encouraged around these things, Lord. Encouraged, emboldened, given courage, not fearful because of these truths and the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Just thank you so much for your grace in our lives, Lord. We again just reiterate all of our prayers and all of the needs that were shared, Lord. Work in these situations. Be with our brothers and sisters on the West Coast and the churches there. May they be faithful to you and to your word. And may the lost be won to you, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.